James chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, in July 2000, I experienced what I would call a spiritual paradigm shift. I had the privilege of going on my first missions trip, and that was to Lima, Peru, with an organization called Time International, T-I-M-E, and that stood for, or stands for, Teens in Mission Evangelism. Took a group of, I was a co-leader with a group of teenagers in Lima, Peru. Now, as we started that journey, the first thing we did was we went to Orlando, and we spent a week in Orlando, 3 days of the leaders training, and then another 3.5 days of training with the students, learning dramas and skits that were set to music and sound effects. They were developed by an organization called YWAM. You may have heard of them. Anyway, by the time we finished that training in Orlando, I was pretty confident that with all of our superior American resources and training, that we were going to go over to Peru and help those poor Peruvians evangelize their people and build their churches. I mean, we're going to go do this thing. It's a pretty arrogant thing to think, but that's the way I kind of thought. And what I discovered was, first of all, that God's not an American. I don't know if you know that or not, but God is not an American, you know? And so that was a big shift in my way of thinking. I thought the way God did things was just the way we do things here in America, and that's not so. The other thing that I discovered was that those poor Peruvians, though many of them were financially poor, they were rich in their heart attitudes and in their ability to reach their fellow man for Jesus. They had a love for Jesus, and they wanted to share that with others, and God blessed all of their efforts to do that. And what else I found out is that because of their love for Jesus and sharing Jesus, and because of their love for each other and their willingness to give of themselves to meet the needs of each other, their churches were growing. I mean, the church was growing like crazy. I mean, it was just, there were church plants after church plants that we visited and went to. And the church was growing. And in fact, the reality of it was that their churches were growing much faster than our wealthy American churches here in the States was. I mean, the church I was in, we had some growth, but not very much. And their churches were growing like crazy. And it caused me to think, wow, what is going on here? And what God did with that was he humbled my heart and reminded me of my desperate need for him. He reminded me to be thankful for his work in my life and for the privilege of allowing me to go and to help share the gospel in other places with other people. And it brought me to a different way of thinking about rich and poor. I don't know about you, but how do you see yourself? Do you consider yourself rich or poor or somewhere in between? And so this whole issue of being rich or poor is a matter of perspective, and we're going to be looking at that this morning in the book of James. It's all about a matter of perspective. In fact, if you picked up one of the note sheets this morning, I didn't give you any breakdown. I just gave you a bunch of lines to make notes on. You'll notice at the very top of that, there is what I call my bottom line. This is the bottom line of the message this morning, and let me read it for you. Poor and rich alike must apprehend, accept, and apply the wisdom of God to gain a right perspective of their circumstances so that they may boast in who they are and what they have been given in Christ Jesus. So that's the crux of this whole message. Just a quick review of the past couple of sermons. So far we've learned, as Pastor David has been teaching us, that the Jewish Christians that James, and James was the half-brother of Jesus, who's writing this letter, and he's writing it to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. They've been driven kind of almost into exile out of their country and into the surrounding nations, cities and towns and villages, some close, but some far away from their homeland of Israel. And needless to say, you can imagine the turmoil that created. And obviously, they were suffering from many different trials. And it was a test to their newfound faith in Jesus. Now, while these trials are meant by God to result in their spiritual growth, which we saw 2 weeks ago, that the trials we go through are there as a way to test our faith and to grow us and spiritually mature us. While that was so for these folks as well, they were in need of some encouragement and some direction. And that's what James is kind of doing in this letter to them, is he's giving them some encouragement and he's giving them, lovingly giving them some direction in which way to go. Last week, we saw how James encouraged them to ask for the wisdom that they were in need of, and he assured them that God would gladly and generously give them his wisdom if they were to ask in faith. And that just simply meant that they would have to apply and obey the wisdom of God if they were to expect him to give it to them. So think about it. If you ask God for his wisdom without the intent and the will to act on it, that's what constitutes verse 8 says he's a double-minded man, right? That's what constitutes a double-minded man, is you saying, God, I want your wisdom. Help me with this. I need to know what to do in this situation. But you really don't have the will to act it out. In other words, it makes no sense, and God's not going to give you wisdom that you're not going to act upon. And so that's what that verse is actually saying, is to act in faith, to ask in faith is to be willing to do whatever God directs you to do with his wisdom. And sometimes God's wisdom is not really comfortable for us. Now, sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense to our natural minds, the things that we would have God would have us to do and the way he would have us to respond to that. And the scriptures are full of that. So in our passage of scripture today, we see the need once again for the people of God to have and to act upon the wisdom of God. Because what James is about to say to them contradicts all of the wisdom of the world. Okay, what the world and what the natural man would think would be the wise thing, what James is saying to them in this passage of scripture contradicts that. It flips that on its head. So let's take a look at that. One thing you have to remember is that you can be sure that the wisdom of God is going to change the perspective of the person who receives it. And when you have a change of your perspective, that's going to have an impact on that person's response to their circumstances in life. So what happens is when your perspective changes on something, it results in a different action than what you had before. And so that's what James is giving them here. He's telling them, ask for wisdom from God and then respond to that wisdom. So let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In this, the lowly brother refers to Christians who are financially or materially poor. They don't have a lot. Again, they have been exiled out. They're refugees, so to speak, in the surrounding nations. And many of them were poor to begin with. Some of them had lost everything they had in this persecution that drove them out. They lost their businesses, they lost their family, they lost their connection with the people in their synagogues and stuff. And so they were out on their own, and many of them, who some had been wealthy before, but now were very poor. And so some of it's speaking of people who are materially poor, but it's also talking about people who maybe are of humble birth or of disreputable birth. Some of these people had lived different lives, different kind of lives, and now they were following Jesus, and they had a reputation that was following them. Some of them were just the marginalized of society, the servants or the slaves. In fact, during that time, there really wasn't an established middle class like what we think of middle class here in America. You were either poor or you were rich. You were either a servant, pretty much, or you had servants. And so it's not like it is here. And so a lot of these people were pretty bad off. They were what we would call well below the poverty line. In this passage, James, in his letter here, James tells, he literally commands these lowly poor Christians to boast in their exaltation. Now, the word boast doesn't mean in this context what we would generally think of somebody who is boasting or bragging about themselves. That's not what it means. What it means is to find glory in, to rejoice in, to praise God for. I mean, it's an attitude. Yes, it's boasting, but you're not boasting and bragging about yourself. You are expressing joy and rejoicing in the fact for them that they belong to God. And so the question is what does a poor Christian of the first century have to boast about? What does he have to rejoice in? He's been run out of his home. He's living in a foreign land. He's lost anything probably and everything he had except maybe the clothes on their back. What do they have to rejoice or be glad in? Is it that God is going to lift them out of their poverty and elevate their social status all of a sudden? That's what you would hear a lot today in the prosperity gospel, is that if you come to Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and socially prominent. Everything will just flow right in your life. And if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you know that's not true. In fact, what Jesus said was those who followed him would be hated and persecuted for his name's sake, right? It's this paradox of this seems kind of crazy. Why would we follow this person and do so knowing that we're going to face persecution? Well, that's what they faced. They were suffering. And so the exaltation that they had to boast in was who they are, who they were, and what they had in Christ. And so, who were they? What did they have in Christ? Here are a couple of things. I mean, the scriptures are full of who we are in Christ and what we have in him. And these are just a couple of examples of this. Through salvation, even the poorest of Christians is a friend and a child of the King of Kings. Think about that. Think about being the child and the friend of the King, of the greatest person that there is in the world. You can find that in John chapter 1, verses 12, and in John chapter 15. In Jesus, they became the righteousness of God. Okay? Many of these peoples have been terrible sinners, and yet now, in Christ, they are the righteousness of God. They have an internal inheritance where they've already been spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and they are citizens of heaven. You can find those passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and the Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. There's awaiting for them a crown of righteousness and life that God has promised to all who love him and his appearing. Find that in 2 Timothy and in James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who loved him. And so you can see over and over again, they have a lot to be thankful for. In their earthly life, it may be that they are poor and lowly Christians, But the eternal reality, what is true, what is really true, is that God has exalted them beyond anything that this world has to offer. Scripture says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. They were His workmanship. God had called them out of the world and made them His very own. And that is something for them to boast about, right? It's something for them to consider. And if you're in those kind of dire straits, those things do make a difference in your life. That perspective changes how you see and how you react to your circumstances. One final thought about the change of perspective and the response that godly wisdom would bring about to this lowly Christian's life is that the trials and the hardships that poverty brought, God would use to cultivate this deep and dependent relationship and a contentment on Him, based on Him and not on the temporary things of the world. In other words, their trust and their security and their contentment became deeper and richer than what it was before because they were trusting in God, and their relationship would grow deeper as well. That's the poor or the lowly Christian. So let's see what James has to say to the rich brother or the rich Christian. And I have to tell you that some theologians postulate that the rich that James mentions here are not Christians. That's very few. I believe that they were Christians. For number one, the reason is he's writing this letter not to the world in general, but he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes, Jewish Christians that were in the diaspora. And so that he's writing to Christians. This is not just some published thing. So he's writing to Christians and encouraging them. And then if you look at this verse 9 and 10, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." And so he's linking the two together. And he says, let this lowly brother boast and this rich brother boast. The rich Christian is told by James to boast in his humiliation. Again, here's one of those words that when you hear the word humiliation, naturally I think of an act, a state of shame, that if you're humiliated, you're ashamed. Well, the context of what James is writing this, that's not the correct context for this. It's not a call to self-pity or a call to being ashamed. It's a call to humble self-awareness of who they were apart from Christ and who they are in Christ. And so this exalting in their humiliation, they see their lowness of, apart from Christ, who am I? But I am in Christ. And so who does that make me? What it is it's humility in the light of that person's circumstances. They were looking at their selves and their circumstances, and in light of that, having a right perspective of what they have to boast about. They're not boasting in, I've done this, I have that. They're boasting in who they are in Christ. The rich Christian is directed to boast in his weakness and his reliance on Jesus, making it clear that however rich he may be, his wealth gives him no advantage in his relationship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't love rich people more than poor people, and Jesus doesn't love poor people any more than he does rich people. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, this is what the Apostle Paul said. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." In other words, Paul was not going to boast about himself and say, look at all I've done, even though he had done incredible things for the Lord. God had used him mightily. But Paul says, I'm not going to boast in that. What I'm going to boast about is that how even in my own weakness, God is graciously at work in and through me. And that's what the rich Christian has to boast about. Not in his wealth or his position or his status or anything else, but in the fact that God has loved him and has called him out of the world and made him his own. They also desperately needed godly wisdom to overcome the temptation to look to their finances or social standing to foster a sense of security and contentment in their life. When you have a lot, you tend to put your security in what you have. The Peruvian Christians that I met over there, when I say dirt poor, I meant dirt poor because our church went through a period of time at that time, not here at Eastside, but another church, where there was some argument over the color of the carpet that was going to be going on, and it was causing strife in the church, right? When you have dirt floors, there's not a whole lot to argue about the color of the carpet. When you have pieces of wood stretched between concrete block units to sit on, there's not a lot there. They were concerned and consumed with caring for each other and their needs than they were their superficial things. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they didn't have personality conflicts or anything else. But what I saw was a group of people that, even though they were what we would consider desperately poor, they were filled with joy and happiness and serving the Lord and loving God. And they saw what God had done for them and was doing in and through them as this thing to boast and to be glad about. And again, sometimes when we have a lot, we tend to rely on what we have and not so much on God. And we tend to look at that, and that becomes our basis for how we see ourselves and our value and our worth. And I can tell you now that God doesn't see, and he doesn't have any second-class Christians, people in his kingdom. To God, we are all of great value. They needed this godly wisdom, and if you think about it, just because they were rich didn't mean that they didn't fret over their own socioeconomic status or had a sense of security. If you look at verses 10 through 11, James spells this out for him. He says, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Riches and wealth can vanish just as quick, if not quicker, than they were attained. And we've seen that in our own country. Folks who, I don't think there's anybody here that lived through the Depression, but they, great people with great wealth, went from these places of status and comfort to abject poverty in a heartbeat. And so James reminds this rich person, these rich Christians, that this is how fleeting the things of this world is, that your riches and your status in this world can change, and you can't put your trust and your hope in those things. But through his wisdom and the change of perspective that it gave, God would use even the testing of their faith to spiritually mature and motivate them and grow them, okay? So if you think about it, the rich Christians, we might think, well, they had it made during this time. It's not true. They even faced persecution and they faced, in fact, sometimes because of their wealth, they were targeted even more than the poor. People took advantage of them and looked to take their wealth from them. If you think about being a refugee in a foreign land where you have no place or no family connections, you're ripe for that. And so they needed to be reminded that that their worth and their value was in God alone. So this is kind of the situation for these Christians during the first century that were scattered. So what does this mean for us? What's the application for us in the 21st century? Well, first of all, most of us in the U.S. are, by and large, rich in comparison to the majority of the rest of the world. I don't know if you've ever been out of the country, been on a missions trip, but if you would do that, it will radically change your perspective of who you are and what you have here in the United States. Even our poorest of people in this country are much better off than the vast majority of the rest of the world that's out there. And so by the world standards, we would be all considered rich. And what that means is we should take that to heart and not take God's provision for us for granted. We have to be extra careful to guard ourselves against pride. And if you travel out of this country, you'll hear that from other people out of the country, that Americans are very proud, and we come and we want everything our way, and we know what's best, and everything's about us. And there's a sense in that that is true. Here at Eastside Community Church, most of us would probably consider ourselves to be in the middle class as far as our socioeconomic status is concerned. But however we see ourselves, whether we see ourselves as poor, middle class, or rich, we still need God's wisdom so that we have a right perspective in order that we too will boast in who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus, and not in the possessions or the status or the job or position that we hold in this life. And so I've got a couple of what I'm going to call them suggestions that I'd make for us to apply to our lives. If you see yourself as lowly or poor, let me encourage you to find your joy and identity, not in your material state, but in the fact that you are God's child. You belong to Him. You are exalted in that you are a child of the King of Kings. Don't consider your lack of worldly possessions as a sign that God loves you or cares less for you than He does anyone else. Sometimes people feel that way, is how come this person has more and I have less? Is this God's disfavor on me? That's not the case at all. Don't allow yourself to become resentful of those who have more than you do. Remember, they have issues and problems too. Everybody has the same issues and problems in life. We are burdened by these things, and wealth doesn't take that away. Finally, be as generous as you can be. Remember the example of the poor widow that Jesus told the story with his disciples. The story is told of Jesus and his disciples being in the temple, and he sees this poor widow giving two copper coins into the treasury and all the other rich people putting in their bags of money or whatever. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, she has given more than all of them combined. So don't be discouraged. Be generous with what you have and know that God sees that and He blesses that. Now, if you consider yourself to be in the middle class, which I think probably most of us would consider ourselves to be, what I call the comfortable class, that we are in that state, that we probably don't have too much, but that we have enough and we're pretty comfortable in our life, again, don't take that for granted. Be grateful to God for the abundance in what we do have. We may not have the finest of everything, but we have more than the vast majority of the rest of the world, and we should not take that for granted. Take the advice of Proverbs 23:4 that says, don't toil, or some versions say, don't wear yourself out to acquire wealth. The middle class, we will just work ourselves into a frenzy trying to be rich, trying to change our status. Don't do that. Ask God for the wisdom and the will to avoid the temptation for the relentless pursuit of being rich. It's not where you are. It's not what defines you and makes you valuable. In fact, enjoy and take advantage of the opportunities that God brings your way to be a blessing and a help to other people. If you ask God when you get up in the morning, if you've prepared good works for me to do today and I want to walk in them, then God will open your eyes to see that and you will find great blessings in that. And finally, remember just how valuable you are to God, that you have been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is no small thing. You are favored, highly favored in the sight of your God. He loves you and cares greatly for you. And then for those who may consider themselves or be rich, let me encourage you to not get your sense of security or your sense of value from the quantity or quality of your possessions. Those things are not what make you valuable. You are secure and valuable in Christ Himself. Rejoice and boast in the fact that Jesus called you to himself and saved you, even though he's the one who said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet God saved you. He called you and set you apart for his kingdom. Always acknowledge to yourself and to others that your ability to attain worldly wealth, even though you've worked really hard for it, comes from God. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18 says that very same thing, is that the ability to gain wealth comes from God. Yes, you work. Yes, you strive. Yes, you do those things. But the very life, breath, and the strength in your body and everything you have comes from God. And then finally, what came to my mind was when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he was instructing Timothy on how to encourage, and I call it encouragement, of the rich people in his congregation. And this is what he said, and these are some great life verses for you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wealth and possessions and all those things are fine. And God is not anti-wealth. God is not, everybody needs to be impoverished. That's not what God is. But our attitude towards that needs to have a right attitude towards wealth and not see it as our source of security and our source of value. And finally, for all of us, whether you're poor, middle class, or rich, consider the attitude of Agur, who wrote Proverbs chapter 30. And this is what he had to say. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It's one of those things that wherever we are, whatever our life circumstances are, by God's sovereignty has for us, as a child of God, as a Christian, we have to have a different perspective. Our perspective is not based on what the world's system says your value and your worth is on. Our perspective is on who we are in Christ and what Christ has done and is doing and will do for us throughout all eternity. So this morning, hopefully this will kind of get your mind thinking about where you're at. How do you view yourself? How do you view where God has you? Do you focus on the things of eternal value, or are you too focused on the things of this worldly, temporary worldly value? Is that where your mind is? And we have to sort that out for ourselves. I have to tell you that the book of James is, I love it because it's an in-your-face book. It really just puts it right in your face. And it's about how to live for Christ. As Pastor David mentioned, you know, there have been theologians, Martin Luther, one of them, that really didn't think James was full of the gospel. But it really is. It's about how to live out the faith you have, not how to come to faith in Christ, but how to live that out. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, what's the takeaway for you? In fact, most, if not all, of what I've said this morning may be hard for you to accept. It may seem like foolishness to you that this way of life, this upside-down world that I've been talking about, where the rich are going to boast in their humiliation, in their lack, and the poor are going to boast in their exaltation and all that they have, seems like an upside down world. Well, you're right. It is. And the reason why it's such a struggle for you is because, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, the person who's not a Christian, who hasn't been spiritually renewed, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the application for you today would be to earnestly seek to enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ so that you might be spiritually given life, so that God's word will make sense to you. And what happens is how this takes place is God begins to work in your heart and in your mind, and he begins to draw you to himself. This is not something that we do. A lot of times you hear people say, I'm seeking for God. The truth is the Bible says that no one seeks after God. We all go our own way. It says like sheep, we go our own way. And so that's the way we are naturally, is we are opposed to God naturally, because we're born with this sin nature. And so what you have to do is God has to be drawing you to himself. And you will be able to sense that. You'll be able to sense God's presence. And you may not understand it at first or recognize it, but let me tell you, you can. If God is working in your heart to draw you to him, he will do that. You will recognize that. And if that's the case for you this morning, you sense that God is drawing you to himself, wanting a relationship with him, then I would just encourage you, don't fight it. Just surrender to God. Give in to that. Don't be fearful of it. Sometimes we're afraid of what this means, but the reality of it is God has your best interest at heart, and he is looking to bring you into his kingdom, and so surrender yourself to that. Acknowledge and accept that God is who the Bible says that he is, that he's the creator of everything that exists. He created you and he loves you, and he wants to have this personal, intimate relationship with you, right? We're separated from him by sin, and God wants us to be in right relationship with him. And so you have to recognize and confess that. You have to understand that this is the condition that you're in before you can do anything about it. And actually, you're not doing anything about it. God is doing that work in you. And so you recognize and you confess that. You realize that your sin is separating you from God, and it's keeping you from having a relationship with him, and that you're deserving of God's righteous judgment on your life, and that you need his forgiveness. And if you do that, God will lead you to that place where then you'll repent. And repent is just a word that means you turn away from the life you've been living. You turn away from walking away from God, and you turn to God, and you respond to him positively, and you ask him to forgive you of your sin. And then when you do that, what do you think God's going to do? God is going to be faithful. And that's what the Bible says. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins to him. And so you believe and you receive from God the reality that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, that he paid the penalty that your sin would cost you, and that he, after being put to death on a cross, died, and 3 days later was raised from the grave, and God raised him to life. And the importance and significance of that is that that tells you that his sin payment for your sin was acceptable in God's sight. God raised him to life, and his promise to raise you to life one day can be counted on and is true. And if that's the case for you this morning, I don't know, maybe somebody's here and you're in that place this morning that God is working on your heart and drawing you to himself. Just again, give in to him, confess your sin to him, ask for his forgiveness, and he will freely forgive you and give you eternal life. And if that's the case here this morning, I just encourage you, maybe you came with somebody and you know this friend and they're a Christian, that you would share that with them or share that with us so that we can rejoice with you that you have new and eternal life. And maybe you're at this place and you're kind of in between that. You're not ready to take that step and step out and do that. Maybe you've still got some questions. I just encourage you to see me or see one of the other pastors or one of our elders or one of our staff members, and we would be happy to meet with you and try to answer any of your questions that you may have. Well, for my final thought for this morning, really, the thing that has stuck as I was preparing this this week that stuck in my mind is this, that all Christians, both poor and rich, they are poor and rich at the same time. Because, first of all, we're poor because we have nothing to offer God on our own. Because everything that we have comes from God. And so we are incredibly poor in that state. And yet we are rich because in Jesus we have all the eternal treasures and blessings beyond our wildest imagination. We can read the scriptures and read the descriptions of heaven, and we can't even come close to really knowing what that eternal life with God will be like. But that we are poor in our need for God, and yet we are rich. So would you join with me as I close in prayer? Father God, I just want to, first of all, thank you for being this loving and kind God, that's your character, that you love us and that you created us for yourself. And so, Lord, you are at work in the lives of the folks that are here this morning, in the lives of the folks that are hearing this on the live stream. And, Lord, I just know, Lord, that you are working in our hearts. For some of us, that work is to help us to have a right perspective on our wealth or lack of wealth. That you need to work out in us to be content in you and to be secure in you and to trust and to grow closer to you, whether we have much or we have little. For some, Lord, they're trying to sort out this whole thing of whether they can believe in you and follow you or not. And so I just pray for them that you would do as you do, convict their heart of their need for you, show them your love, make your presence known to them, draw them to yourself, and Lord, save them and give them eternal life. Father, again, I just want to lift up Pastor David and pray that you continue to bring strength and healing to his body, that you restore him to good health, that you just continue to use him to lead and to teach us your word here this morning, which I know is his heart's desire to do. And Father God, I just ask that you help us to grow closer to you through your word, and that you produce in us the obedience and the praise that you deserve, Lord, because you alone are worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. And I pray this in the power and the authority of your name, Jesus. Amen.